I want to thank you very kindly for that introduction. And it is a privilege for me to be behind the lectern once again. I have really missed it in the last few months. In January, I was scheduled to give the course in Christian baptism, but as Mr. Payton has observed, I was not permitted by the Board of Trustees of the seminary to do that. But as the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, he, even though he was chained as a criminal, he said, God's word is not chained. And so it is. God's word is not bound. And so we rejoice in the opportunity to gather together around the word of God. In presenting this series of five lectures, I will try to present to you the substance of that course in baptism. Obviously, it will be boiled down considerably, but I hope won't lose too many of the vitamins in the boiling down process. And I will try to present these lectures in such a way that those in the audience who are not part of the seminary community, haven't had that kind of formal training, will nevertheless benefit from what is said. And in all of this, we want to continue to pray that the Lord God will give his gospel free course in our midst. By way of introduction, let me say that there is nothing which advertises the importance of the doctrine of baptism or the importance of Christian baptism itself more clearly than the Great Commission. This is the mandate which Christ has given to his church. The Great Commission is the marching orders, or are the marching orders, which Christ has given to us. And I want to look at that passage, Matthew 28, verses, 18, 19, and 20. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age." Now, that mandate which Jesus has given to his church surely includes, minimally, the preaching of the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. And although the word is not mentioned here expressly, we would have to say that that Great Commission certainly includes urging men to believe in Jesus Christ and to be saved. You remember what we have in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your household," so that when we preach the gospel, we are urging men to believe in Jesus Christ. But there is more to preaching the gospel than simply urging men to believe in Jesus Christ in some narrow sense. Faith in Jesus Christ entails more than simply assent to the truth. What is entailed is discipleship, and that is what is mentioned expressly in the Great Commission. Not simply to preach, but in terms of the Great Commission, we are to make disciples of the nations. And discipleship comes to fruition in the observance of all that Jesus Christ has commanded. And that is why teaching is integral to the fulfillment of the Great Commission, a teaching ministry. Sometimes students want to go into the field of teaching rather than the pastorate. Well, there is no more fruitful field for teaching than the pastoral ministry, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. because we are in the business of making disciples. But now the Great Commission also tells us that we are to baptize, and that baptizing is part of the fulfillment of the Great Commission. And that means that baptism is not an addendum to preaching the gospel, and also it is not an addendum to making disciples. It's not as though you make disciples and then, if you have happened to think of it, or if the opportunity comes along, then you baptize. No. Baptism is that rite by which discipleship is consummated. And discipleship is not consummated without baptism. And that is precisely why baptism is one of the indispensable marks of the Christian Church. Historically, we speak of three marks of the Church: pure preaching of the Word, the observance of the sacraments according to the ordinance of Christ, and also the administration of discipline. Now, a person who professes faith in Jesus Christ but refuses to be baptized cannot be received as a member of Christ's Church. We cannot receive him into membership in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church if he refuses to be baptized. His baptism is a consummation of that discipleship. So also, an organization may call itself a church, may claim to be a church, but if that organization rejects baptism, it rejects the authority of Jesus Christ, who commissioned his church to baptize. And therefore, such an organization lacks one of the marks of the church and cannot be viewed as a true church of Jesus Christ. Now, if you think that that's pretty strong language, and you say, well, that's Mr. Shepherd, he has a way of speaking strong language, it's not new with me. You'll find it in Murray's book on baptism. It's all there. I hate to say that, because then you say, well, he's just going to give us Murray. Well, I hope that's not a bad thing to do. But John Murray makes that point, recognizing, of course, the abuses to which such a doctrine is subject, but the abuses do not destroy the proper understanding. Baptism is the consummation of discipleship, and without it, we cannot recognize a person or a church as a Christian or a true church of Jesus Christ. And so that's why it's absolutely essential for us to understand what baptism is, what it signifies, and what it does. Now, how do we go about discovering the answers to those questions? Well, we could do it in various ways. We could do it topically. We could speak, first of all, about the significance of baptism, and then we could talk about the mode of baptism, and we could talk about the subjects of baptism, and the efficacy of it, and the validity of it, and we will be touching on all of those topics. We could begin with the New Testament teaching, first of all, but for our purposes in this series, our approach to the topic of baptism is going to be by way of the history of redemption, and that means that we are going to begin with the Old Testament. And the reason for that is simply that God's revelation in Scripture is an organism. It's an organism. And the revelation which was given to Israel under the Old Covenant was designed for no other purpose than to lead Israel to its Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Now, we in our experience as Gentiles do not have to pass through that history through which Israel passed. We are not required, first of all, to become Jews in order to become Christians. We come directly to Jesus Christ. But we can learn from Israel's history, and we can come to a better understanding and knowledge of Jesus Christ through understanding Israel's history. And that's exactly what the apostles did when they taught. They brought forward examples from the Old Testament, examples of the examples of preaching which we have in the New Testament are saturated with appeals, not simply to isolated phrases and sentences, but appeals to the history of God's dealings with His people in previous ages in order that they might understand and know the Lord God of the covenant who comes to Israel, comes to His own first of all, and then comes to the Gentiles in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, most of the teaching on baptism is in the New Testament, and that is because baptism is an ordinance of the New Covenant, but it obviously has its roots in the Old Covenant. And what is striking is that the New Testament even interprets some events in the Old Testament as baptisms. The New Testament calls some events in the Old Testament baptisms. And one of these, the one with which we will be dealing this evening, is the baptism of Noah and his household. We'll be talking about that at length. And then next week, we will go on to talk about the baptism of Moses and the children of Israel. And then after that, we will turn to the circumcision of Abraham and his children, which comes between Noah and Moses, but in which we see the very same patterns carried through that we find in the baptism of Noah and the baptism of Moses. So you see that the link between circumcision and baptism is provided within the context of the Old Testament itself, and then is made explicit in the New Testament. And we'll look at that in the fourth week when we look at the baptism circumcision of Jesus Christ. And then finally, the last week, we will look together at the efficacy of baptism. The efficacy of baptism. What does baptism do for us? And what does it do for the little infants who are baptized in particular? And as we take up that topic, we will be comparing the Baptist conception, the Presbyterian conception, the Continental Reformed conception, and then try to bring all of that together to see where we come out in terms of a Reformed covenantal understanding of the sacrament of baptism. So you'll notice that I haven't announced the topic infant baptism as such, but that topic will be dealt with each evening as we seek to draw the relevance of the passage under consideration for the understanding of the baptism of infants. Now this evening, we turn to the baptism of Noah and his household. And I invite you to turn with me in the scripture to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to read the verses 13 through 22, which is the passage that we will be looking at in detail. Peter writes, verse 13, chapter 3, first epistle, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. As we get started, I can't help but make an observation. Many years ago, when I was a student in college, a professor from Westminster Seminary came and spoke to our college group. His name was Cornelius Van Til, and he spoke about Noah. And that lecture did a great deal in my own a spiritual pilgrimage to seal my enthusiasm for the Reformed faith. And if you haven't heard Dr. Van Til speak about Noah, then I urge you to prevail upon him to do that. Now, I'm not going to steal his thunder this evening, but I do want to express my appreciation for what he gave to me that evening with that lecture, that sermon, really, on Noah. Now we come to the broad context, first of all, of 1 Peter, the broad context in which the verses are found with which we will be dealing. We'll be looking in particular at verses 20, the second half of verse 20, through verse 22. But before we come to those verses in particular, we want to look at the much broader context. There are various themes which come to expression throughout this epistle, and a leading theme in the epistle is suffering. Christians may well have to suffer in this life, but the point is that Christians are not to suffer because they have done evil. They are to suffer in spite of the fact that they have done good. Our Lord Jesus Christ warned his disciples that people hated him and they will hate his disciples as well. Notice 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. The point is that we have been saved from all that sort of thing. Salvation means that God is creating a people in this world, a people for his own possession. And this people of God will reflect the image of their Maker in righteousness and holiness. And in faith, we are to submit to the creative purpose of God by forsaking ungodliness. But now, what are we to do if we find ourselves in the midst of suffering, that is, being persecuted for the sake of the righteousness of the kingdom of God? Well, 1 Peter 4, verse 19. Those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. We are to commit ourselves to that faithful Creator, and we are to continue to do what is right in His eyes. And if we suffer in spite of the fact that we have done what is right, we are by no means to think, therefore God has abandoned us. We are not to think that God has abandoned us. We are not to think that God has been unfaithful to His promise to us to keep us, to preserve us, and to guard us. But rather, we are to commit ourselves all the more to our faithful Creator. Our Creator is faithful. He is the rock of assurance. He is the rock of assurance in the storm of persecution and suffering that from time to time engulfs those who trust in Jesus. And that commitment to the faithful Creator is an act of faith. It's an act of faith which is appropriate to and which is an echo of God's faithfulness to us. He has not abandoned us. He is maintaining His word to us. And we are to respond to Him with that same fidelity. We are to be faithful to Him. Now in this matter, Christ has set an example for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. When He was persecuted, even to the point of death, Jesus did not sin. When He was insulted, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. He simply entrusted Himself, verse 23, He entrusted Himself to the one who judges justly. And you see how that language is echoed in chapter 4, verse 19. They commit themselves to the faithful Creator and continue to do good. Our Lord entrusted Himself to the one who judges justly. And that entrustment reaches its climax on the cross. Because on the cross of Jesus Christ, we have the supreme example of unjust suffering. Jesus did only what was good. He did not revile. He did not sin. He did not speak a wrong word. He was without sin, and yet He died on the cross, the supreme example of unjust suffering. It is also the supreme act of faith. Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. See, that's the theme of Peter. He commits himself to the faithful Creator. He entrusts himself to the judge who judges justly. Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. The supreme act of faith. And at the same time, it is the supreme act of obedience. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2. The total obedience of Jesus Christ, which characterized His whole life, comes to a focus in the cross, which is at the same time the supreme act of faith, when Jesus entrusts himself to the faithful Creator, the judge who judges justly. Now that's the broader context in which we find those verses with which we are going to deal in more detail in just a moment. We come now to the narrower context, and here we have in view 1 Peter chapter 3, the verses 13 through 20a. The verses 13 through 20a, those verses that I read to you a moment ago. We look first of all at verses 13 through 17. The verses 13 through 17, and we can summarize the teaching of these verses with the words, the exhortation to perseverance. The exhortation to perseverance. Now, the same themes that we have considered in the broader context now appear again in these verses. The people of God are exhorted to continue doing what is right, even if they have to suffer in the process. Verse 13 gives the basic idea. No one will harm you if you are eager to do good. Well, that is at least what we ought to expect, that no one will harm us if we are eager to do what is good. But Peter is very realistic. And so in verse 14 he says, now look, you may have to suffer anyway, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. You may have to suffer, but you are not going to be the loser if you suffer for doing what is right. You are blessed. You are not to be afraid of your enemies. Do not fear what they fear. Well, what do they fear? Really, they fear one another. You see that so clearly, I think, in the families of organized crime, where there is an obvious intent to do what is wrong. And these people who are involved in organized crime live in fear. They live in fear and terror of one another because they are at one another's throats and they destroy one another. Well now, you are not to fear what they fear. You are not to fear their threats. You are to fear the Lord, and you are to be in awe of the Lord. And you are to keep a clear conscience before God. Any charges that are brought against us as believers can therefore be only in the nature of malicious slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So we have then this exhortation to perseverance, even in the face of opposition. Perseverance. Now when you come to verse 18, the first part of verse 18, you have these words, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And there we see that the exhortation to perseverance is founded upon, grounded in, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That exhortation to perseverance does not hang in the air, but it rests upon a firm foundation. Verse 18, Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Now, it makes sense then to exhort or to be exhorted to perseverance, not because we can, in and of ourselves, in our own strength, persevere. No, it makes sense to be exhorted in this way because Christ has done something for us. By his death, Jesus has paid the penalty of sin, and by his resurrection, he has brought us to life. Jesus died for the unrighteous, who therefore, because of their unrighteousness, cannot come into the presence of the living God. But Jesus died for them so that in him they can come to God. He died for the unrighteous in order to bring them to God. And that point is made so clear in chapter 2, verse 24. Chapter 2, verse 24. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? So that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. That is, Jesus bore our sins so that we might not live the way the people live who persecute us. So that we might not live that way, but so that we might live as our Savior lived, who died for us. Notice what Peter says, "For by his wounds you have been healed." It's not simply a question of a band-aid rubbed over the wound, but by his wounds you have been healed. He died in order that you might die to sin and live for righteousness. Therefore, in the midst of suffering and persecution, we are to persevere in what Christ has made us to be by his death and resurrection. Because of Christ, we have died to sin in order that we might live unto righteousness. Look, if you will, at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. You see the same thing in the Apostle Paul. Chapter 2, verse 20 of Galatians. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." And you see there so clearly stated the end of our old existence as we were, because we are as dead to that existence as Jesus was dead upon the cross. We were crucified with him so that we no longer live. But Christ lives in me. That is to say, I have my new identity in Jesus Christ. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This resurrected man lives by faith in the Son of God. And this resurrected man is the man who has died to sin and has come alive in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that he is the just man who lives by faith. And we'll hear more about that in a moment. So then, we have died to sin, resurrected to life, and that is the foundation on which the exhortation comes to us to persevere in doing what is right in the presence of God. Now, verses 18b through 20a, we're getting closer and closer to our target. Perseverance is not only founded upon the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it is exemplified in the life of Noah. Perseverance is not only founded upon the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it is exemplified in the life of Noah. Now verses 18b through 20a, he was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Now these verses are among the most difficult in all of the scripture to explain, and so I will not pretend to have all of the answers to all of the questions which you can raise, nor do I want to be dogmatic, although that impression will doubtless be given by the way that I speak. But I am suggesting to you a line of understanding or a line of approach to this passage which seems to me to make sense and which commends itself to us for a number of different reasons. Now, I'm not going to be able to go into detail now, but at least we do have the opportunity to get the main point. When Jesus died, he died under the burden of sin. He died under condemnation. But the Lord raised him again from the dead by the power of the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 11. Jesus was raised from the dead, made alive by the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 11. Now, in that same Spirit, and that is the Holy Spirit then, in that same Spirit, Jesus had carried on a ministry long before his advent and life on this earth. He had carried on a ministry long before his public ministry on the earth. And you have an anticipation of that idea already in 1 Peter, if you go back to chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Verse 11 in particular, the Spirit of Christ in the prophets was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ. That is to say, here we have an example of a ministry of Jesus Christ in the Spirit long before his advent in the world. Well, what I'm suggesting to you is that in chapter 3 we have something similar. We have a ministry of Jesus Christ in the Spirit in the days of Noah. Jesus was preaching in the Spirit to the disobedient spirits in prison. Now, what are those disobedient spirits in prison? Well, I would suggest that you look at Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release for the prisoner. Freedom for the captives, release for the prisoners. That is to say, these disobedient spirits in the days of Noah are spirits of persons who are ungodly. We'll say more about that in a moment. The disobedient spirits in prison. Now, how did that take place? How did Jesus do that? Well, he obviously didn't do it personally because he wasn't there in person. Have a passage like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17, which speaks about Jesus preaching to the Ephesians, but obviously he wasn't there in person to do that, but he did it through the apostles. Well then, how did Jesus preach in the days of Noah? Well, the world in Noah's day was characterized by radical evil. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And over against that wickedness stood Noah. Now, how is Noah described? Chapter 6, verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Now you see the radical confrontation. The radical confrontation between the kingdom of Satan, evil and only evil continually, and the kingdom of God, Noah, a righteous man, blameless in the sight of God, who walked with God. And that confrontation is a confrontation of cosmic proportions, because it is the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, who is in confrontation with the spirits of this world. It is the Son of God in confrontation with what are called in Genesis the sons of God. That is to say, these dynastic rulers who were marrying indiscriminately, the leaders, these were the people with whom Noah was in confrontation. The rulers of the age in whom come to expression the spirits of the age. And there is a confrontation between the Son of God and these sons of unrighteousness, between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And you can see that it is a confrontation because Noah is a preacher of righteousness. That's what he's called in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. He's called a preacher, a herald of righteousness. Now, in that preaching of Noah, the Lord is striving with evil men by his Spirit through the mouth of Noah the preacher. The Lord is striving with evil men. Chapter 6 of Genesis tells us that the Lord reaches a point when he says, "My Spirit will not contend with man forever." Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. But he is striving. He is contending with men. And that striving of Jesus in the Spirit through the mouth of Noah, the preacher of righteousness, is a striving to bring evil men to repentance. See verse 20 of chapter 3, 1 Peter speaks about the long-suffering. 9, which speaks of God's patience. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The long-suffering, the patience of God, with a view to bringing men to repentance from evil. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul uses the same idea. And repentance is always unto forgiveness in the Scripture. It's always represented as unto life. And you see, that is the ministry of Christ to disobedient spirits in prison, to the ungodly who are held captive by Satan, by the kingdom of darkness. That ministry of Christ in the days of Noah is with a view to bringing that generation to repentance. Noah, the preacher of righteousness. Now you see, that ministry which Christ exercised through Noah runs precisely parallel to his own public ministry. Like Noah, Jesus, as it were, stands virtually alone in confrontation with the rulers of his day, a wicked and perverse race. Like Noah, Jesus was a man of righteousness, the very embodiment of the righteousness of God. This was God manifested in the flesh. And like Noah, Jesus was a preacher of righteousness in the face of severe opposition, even mockery. Jesus persevered in doing what was right as a preacher of righteousness, preaching repentance to his generation. Like Noah, Jesus preached repentance. He picked up the preaching of John the Baptist, which was the proclamation of repentance unto the remission of sins. And Jesus' ministry was in the power of the Spirit. In his baptism, he was given of the Spirit, endowed for his messianic office. In the Spirit, like Noah, he preaches righteousness. He preaches repentance. Now that brings us to the verses which are our text, verses 20b through 22. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. First of all, in the ark, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. As I mentioned a moment ago, the time came, the point came, when the Lord God ceased to strive with evil men. The long-suffering and the patience of God were exhausted. And God brought judgment upon the earth in the form of a flood. All of mankind perished in the flood. All of mankind perished in God's judgment upon the wickedness of men. But there was one notable exception. And that exception was Noah and his household. Noah and his household, his three sons, their wives, and his own wife, eight souls in all. Remember, Noah was a righteous man, Genesis 6, verse 9. Not that he was without sin. There's plenty of evidence in the Scripture to show that he was not without sin. But he was a righteous man in the judgment of God. He walked with God, and he was different from the other people of his generation. He was preeminently a man of faith. He trusted God, and that's why he walked in the ways of the Lord, because he trusted God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, remember what Peter had said about don't fear men, but fear God, stand in awe of God. Noah, when warned about things not seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now you see what's at stake here. In the face of opposition, in the face of mockery and torment, Noah remained faithful to God. And God saved him. God vindicated him. God saved him through water. Water that meant judgment and death for every other man. From that water of judgment, God saved Noah. God saved Noah from certain death by giving to Noah the ark in which Noah stayed afloat when the others were drowned, Noah and his family. God saved the man who trusted in him. God saved the man who remained faithful in the face of suffering and torment and persecution. Remember what Genesis says about Noah. He was a righteous man, blameless. He walked in the ways of the Lord. This is the righteous man who lived when everybody else died. And how did he live? He lived in trust in God. He believed God. And believing God, he got out the hammer and the saw and the nails, and he went to work and built that ark. Here we have the righteous man who lives by faith. And you see that in the introduction to Hebrews chapter 11. If you look at the end of chapter 10, you see that the writer to the Hebrews says exactly that thing. Verse 35, so do not throw away your confidence, it will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere. See, that's the theme of Peter. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised, for in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved by faith. Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family by his faith. He condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which comes by faith. Now then, you can see why Noah serves as an example to those to whom the apostle is writing. Verse 21, this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. That's very strong language. Peter says, baptism saves. There's hardly a minister in the denomination to which I would belong who would dare to stand in the pulpit and say out flatly, baptism saves. And yet that's what Scripture says. Baptism saves. I recognize right away that a mode of scriptural expression is liable to all kinds of abuse. But we are not to be controlled by abuses of Scripture. We are to be controlled by Scripture itself. And it is our job to understand what the inspired writer is saying with these words so that we can use them too. Now, what does he mean when he says baptism saves? Well, Peter compares the water of baptism to the water of the flood in the days of Noah. And therefore, we can look at Noah's experience as a kind of baptism. And we would also have to say a household baptism. That's what it was. Noah and his children, his wife, his three sons, three wives, eight souls in all. Now, we who have been baptized into Jesus Christ ought to take comfort from the example of Noah. Like him, like Noah, we are aligned with the powers of the kingdom of God against the powers of the kingdom of this world. Like him, I'm speaking now to people who profess faith in Jesus Christ, like Noah, we are to be exemplars and also preachers of righteousness. Like Noah, we are to exhort men to repent of their sin. And like Noah, we can expect to be persecuted and mocked when we preach that way. The thing that people of the world hate about Christianity is the Ten Commandments. That's what they hate. What do they love? They love sin. And what is sin? It's transgression of God's law. So here we come preaching repentance and the righteousness of the kingdom of God. Jesus warned us that this would be our lot if we took our stand with him. But that's the point. We take our stand with Jesus Christ, just as Noah did. We take our stand with Jesus Christ, and in the great day of judgment, a day which is yet to come, we can expect to be vindicated. God will not let us perish. He did not let Noah perish. He saved Noah. He vindicated his loyal servant. And that righteous man did not perish in the flood which came upon the earth. And just as Noah was saved through baptism, in the face of God's judgment, so also our baptism tells us that God will vindicate us who trust in him and seek to serve him. Isn't that what we sang together when we began this evening? That's exactly why I asked that we sing Psalm 1. Because the truth is there. And that's exactly what happened in the days of Noah, and it will happen in the day of judgment, which is yet to come. But our baptism is God's pledge to us, his pledge to us of his vindication of us. It is the pledge of God's vindication of us in the face of judgment upon ungodliness. And now you see what Peter is doing. He is calling upon the early Christians to remember their baptism. He is calling upon them to remember their baptism as the sign and seal of God's favor to them. He is asking them, in the face of the persecution which they are undergoing, to remember that they were baptized and to remember what that meant for Noah. A sign and seal of God's favor, of his promise. Not only to us personally, but to our households as well. The whole household is baptized. And that is to say, we are aligned with the kingdom of righteousness. And if we are aligned with the kingdom of righteousness, it is utterly inconceivable that it could be otherwise with our children. Our children are ours. They are identified with us in the struggle. And they are to be trained to fight side by side with us. That's what the Psalm 144 speaks about that. Praise be to the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle. It always reminds me of the song during the Second World War, which I am old enough to remember, Praise the Lord and Pass the Ammunition. Well, it's not quite that, but praise to the Lord who teaches my fingers to fight. That is to say, our children are one with us in the struggle, in the battle against the kingdom of darkness, and our children also will be vindicated in God's judgment. One writer which I read refers to this in this way. He tells us to remember that even little children, even infants, wear the martyr's crown. I'd never thought of that, but it's true. There are infants who wear the martyr's crown. They do so because they are with their parents, and their parents have suffered death, have been put to death because of their testimony to Jesus Christ. And there are many little children as well who have been put to death simply by virtue of the fact that they were children of believing parents. And they too wear the martyr's crown. Well, we'll have more to say about that later. Baptism saves. That's what Peter says. Not the ceremony of baptism in and of itself, because we have already seen that it is God who saves. It is God who provided the ark that Noah built. Noah built it, but God provided that ark, and our ark is Jesus Christ. Baptism saves because in it we are identified with Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. We are in Him. And that comes out in the verses that follow. Baptism is the sign and seal of our identification with Jesus Christ. That's why we can say baptism saves, because God saves through Jesus Christ. So then, Peter goes on to say, baptism saves not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as the pledge of a good conscience toward God. Baptism is not like taking a bath. Baths are very necessary to cleanse the outside of the body. Very necessary. But that's all they do for us. They just cleanse the outside of the body. Baptism saves as the pledge of a good conscience toward God. That's what Peter says. Now, we've already seen that baptism is the pledge which God makes to us. It's the pledge of His vindication of us in the day of judgment. It reminds us of God's faithfulness, that He will save to the uttermost those who trust in Him. But that's the other side of the coin. He saves to the uttermost those that trust in Him. With a trust that is like the trust of Noah, who built the ark at God's command. Like that of Noah, who walked with the Lord. And therefore, baptism is a sign and seal also of the pledge which we make when we come to the Lord in faith. From our side, as we submit to baptism in faith, it is a pledge of allegiance to God. And Peter calls it the pledge of a good conscience toward God. The pledge of a good conscience toward God. And that's exactly why, in the ordinary course of things, the elders of a congregation require of us that we confess our faith at the time of baptism. It's our pledge, our commitment as well. So then, baptism saves, not in and of itself, but as a sign and seal of a mutual pledge. It is, first of all, God's salvation that is signed and sealed, His sovereign grace, His saving work. But also, a sign and seal to those who trust in him. And you see the two parts of the covenant coming to expression there. God's sovereign grace signed and sealed to us his promise, a promise which is received and realized in the way of faith. Then you ask, how can sinners pledge that kind of allegiance to God? Well, the answer is in verse 21. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is baptism into union with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. In his death, he took our death upon himself, and that is why we pass through the waters of judgment safely. The waters come upon us, but they do not harm us. The waters of baptism fall on us, and they trickle off, and we are left undamaged. Those waters of judgment, because Jesus was baptized on the cross for us, but we will come to that later. But we are also baptized into the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus gives us new life. In Jesus, the resurrected Christ, we are enabled to pledge fidelity to God, a good conscience. New life comes to expression. The new birth comes to expression in faith. Faith which is determined to do what is right, irrespective of the consequences. In the story of Noah, Noah's salvation does depend upon Noah's willingness to build the ark and enter into it. And that's simply to say, Noah's salvation comes to him as he trusts God and believes God. But you just have to read the story to realize that the point of the story is surely not that God goes as far as he can in trying to save Noah and then leaves the rest up to Noah himself, that Noah must do the rest. No. The point of the story is not the cooperation between God and man. The point of the story is that in the face of final judgment, God provides a way of salvation. Noah intrinsically deserves to die with the others, and he would die with the others apart from the fact that God provided salvation for him, salvation which Noah received by faith. He believed God. And that faith is simply the epitome, the acme of a life which is lived in covenantal loyalty to God. Noah, the righteous man, blameless before the Lord, walking in the ways of the Lord. But you can see, and it's perfectly patent, that that righteousness is not construed or conceived of as meritorious. Far from it. That righteousness is evident precisely in his trust and in his reception of the salvation to which he is not entitled, but which he receives as God's sovereign gift of grace. God saves Noah through baptism. Baptism saves. That is to say, God saves the man who trusts in him. That's what is signed and sealed. That's God's commitment, signed and sealed in baptism. And with respect to the children, the point is not that they can make a decision a decisive pledge for themselves, but the point is that God is pleased to claim them as his very own. Just as God commanded Noah to take with him his sons and their wives and his own wife, just as God claimed Noah together with his household, so God's claim, and we shall see this more clearly as we move on, God's claim is upon believers and their children. They have the same promise of vindication as their parents. Do they deserve it? No, they do not. Do they have to do something to get that promise? No, they do not. God, in his grace, makes a promise to believers and their children that he will vindicate them in the day of judgment. But precisely because they have that promise, they are at the same time pledged to God to maintain a good conscience before God. It is in accordance with that pledge, which is theirs in their baptism, that the whole educational program of the church is carried out. Our children belong to God. They are his by his sovereign claim. Now, I know that when you see them in the schoolyard, they look like everybody else's children. They have snotty noses, and their shoelaces get untied. But they're God's children, his precious possession, and that is signed and sealed in their baptism, and it's precisely because they belong to God that they are trained to discharge that pledge of a good conscience in their education in the church, and also what is necessary in the Christian school. Baptism is a continual reminder that the status enjoyed by our children as children of the covenant is not automatic. It's not automatic. It's God's sovereign good pleasure. And that's what we are reminded of when they are baptized. It is the gift of God's grace by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but at the same time, those children are committed to the battle, the cosmic struggle between God and Satan for the souls of men. They are committed to that battle side by side with us on the side of Jesus Christ against the powers of darkness. And that means that the whole congregation, every man, woman, and child, is engaged in that battle, and they are to be mobilized and trained for that purpose. You see, Peter writes to encourage early believers and to encourage us as well. He is saying the struggle is hard and there is going to be rough going on the way and we're going to encounter resistance. And we can see the resistance building up against the whole idea of having a Christian school. It's made harder and harder for us to maintain Christian schools. And we're going to see more of that in the future. But we must go ahead with that because these children belong to the Lord and they must be trained to take their place with us in that struggle. We are not trying to get them into the kingdom. God says they're mine. And they have a promise, and that promise is signed and sealed to them. And we believe God, and we believe his word. Well, we're in that struggle, and we can take courage from our baptism, because that baptism is the pledge of allegiance which God has made to us. And Having received that pledge of allegiance, we look forward to the cosmic baptism of the last day, which will be a baptism not with water, but will be a baptism with fire. And in that day, God will indeed destroy all his and our enemies. Not a single one will escape. They will all perish, head for head. But you can be absolutely certain that God will vindicate his children who look to him in faith. That is what is signed and sealed, guaranteed to us every time that water of baptism falls on the heads of our covenant children. It's a sign and seal of God's sovereign grace. And what God has been pleased to witness to us, we believe, and believing, we act accordingly. Well, that's as far as I want to go, and we do have time for some questions before 9 o'clock, and then at 9 o'clock, anybody who feels that he would like to leave is certainly free to do so. In fact, you're free to leave now if you'd like to. But go ahead.
Last beginning, you mentioned that we do not need to try to forge children to clean them, something like that. I'm wondering if you believe that covenant children are not necessarily the elect, how can you state it like that?
God's election is secret. We have no access to it. God's election is not the rule of faith and practice. The rule of faith and practice is the word which God speaks to us. And the word which God speaks to us is his claim upon those who believe in him together with their children. Therefore, we view our children the way God tells us to view our children, namely as his precious possession. That's what they are. That's what God says they are. And I treat them as such, and I train them to be what God says they are. That's the point. Now, it's precisely in that way, precisely through such dealing with them, that God's sovereign electing purpose is worked out. Are they eternally elect? I don't have access to God's secret decree, but I do have access to his revealed word. And that's why he gave us that sign, so that we could live by it and not seek to do an end run around it. You see, you live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And you can live by it. You can trust God. And therefore, when God lays his claim upon those children and says, they're mine, and I say, amen, and I present them for baptism, and they are signed and sealed with the sign and seal of God's pledge to them, then I deal with them accordingly, and I train them in the Lord. Yeah, go ahead.
I would say the waters of baptism being likened to the waters of judgment. I have never thought of the water of baptism as being judgment. Is that always with regard to baptism, or just with the other?
I think that that's very clearly in view, at least at this particular point, that water represents the destruction of all that opposes the evil that opposes. We will see the same thing next week in a different connection with the baptism of Moses in the Red Sea, that water destroys the opposition. But it also, being a sign of, therefore, of judgment. Nevertheless, we as believers in Jesus Christ pass through that judgment unharmed. The sign is given, but we pass through unharmed. By all means. You see, there is no salvation, ultimately, of God's elect without the destruction of those who oppose. You cannot think of your salvation as finally consummated without the destruction of all of the enemies. That's why Jesus Christ reigns until all his and our enemies are destroyed, 1 Corinthians 15. He shall reign until all the enemies are destroyed. The last enemy is death itself. All of the enemies are destroyed. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the Father's kingdom. Go ahead. Well, ultimately, of course, all things are under the control of God. Satan exercises an enormous power and influence in the world, to be sure. But Jesus Christ reigns supreme. Matthew 12 tells us that he leads justice to victory, that he will rule from shore to shore, from ocean to ocean, and that his victory will be extended throughout all the earth. Now, Christians disagree on the precise dimensions that that victory will take, but it seems to me that the gospel requires us to think in terms of the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ and the defeat of Satan. And therefore, we may not trust in Satan, but we must trust in Jesus Christ and in his ultimate vindication of his own cause. And again, I think that's what's signed and sealed in our baptism, is God's pledge to do that, to destroy the opposition, so that the world will once again, in the last day, be what God intended it to be from the beginning, the dwelling place of righteousness. You see, once the waters had dried up and Noah set foot on the earth had, for all practical purposes, become the dwelling place of righteousness. And that is the eschatological hope that is held out before us. Amen. It's a sign in the sense that it sets forth in picture form that washing away of sin and evil. That's what happened in the flood. The earth was cleansed. So there is so there is a setting forth as a sign of God's washing, his regeneration, his renewing work. But it's also a seal in the sense that it is an authentication of his promise to us. God's promise comes to us, first of all, in his word. In the word of the gospel, God speaks to us and promises us vindication. That is, and the people who hear that promise and receive it are believers, because promises can only be responded to in faith. That is, they can only be received in faith. Unbelief rejects the promise. And that promise, which comes to us in word, is sealed in the sign which accompanies the word, so that by two means God makes his purpose unmistakably clear to us. And there is the seal of baptism, but there is also the seal of the Lord's Supper, which accompanies the preaching of the word. The sign and seal is attached to the word, to the promise. And those who receive that promise in faith, you see, reach out in faith to that word. Those who receive the baptism in its sealing character are those who receive it in faith. It is a seal, and always a seal, but it is a seal which is to be received in faith. Good. Okay. Most basically, in the Roman Catholic conception, the Church has taken the place of the Holy Spirit. Now, in Roman Catholic thinking, you always have the fatal and. It's Jesus Christ and the Pope. It's always partly God and partly man. And what happens as a result of that is that man takes the place of God. And the institute of the Church has taken the place of the Holy Spirit. So that in the Roman Catholic conception, when the Church baptizes, then that individual is regenerated automatically through the power of the sacrament itself. But in the Protestant conception, the Holy Spirit remains sovereign in connection with the sacrament, so that the Church, by its ministry, does not exercise control over the Spirit. But the Spirit works sovereignly when, where, and how He pleases. But the ordained means of grace are the Word and sacraments, and therefore, if we want to lay hold upon the ministry of the Spirit, we do so in the by use of the appointed means, not thereby to control the Spirit, but in trusting belief that God will fulfill His promises in connection with the use of the means of grace. Yeah.
How is it then that we accept the Roman Catholic baptism in our Protestant Church?
Baptism does not derive its validity from the quality of the administrator. Baptism derives its validity from the ordinance and the blessing of Christ. And therefore, Presbyterians have, by and large, at least traditionally, accepted the validity of Roman Catholic baptism, because baptism is not what the Pope of Rome says it is. Baptism is what Jesus says it is. And therefore, when there is the administration of water, administration of baptism with water, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, with the intention of doing what Christ ordained should be done, Presbyterians have received that as a valid baptism. It doesn't mean they accept the theology of the Church of Rome at all. That's why John Calvin, for example, was not rebaptized after being converted to Christ. Go ahead. Yes. That's a question that we'll be dealing with almost every evening as we proceed through this series. And my basic response to it would be simply to point out that baptism in the first place is not a sign of what we do. See, Peter can say, baptism saves. Well, we don't save ourselves. Baptism is, first of all, a sign and seal which God has given to accompany and to authenticate His own word of promise to us. And His promise is to those who believe in Him and to their children, not because they believe, but because God is pleased to claim the children of believers as His very own, and He marks them out as His own precious possession. And precisely because they are God's precious possession, they are to be trained and taught to respond the way God's people should respond, by turning away from sin, by trust in Christ, by walking in the ways of the Lord. See? Okay, in fact, well,
are you saying in verse 100, you know, man is not the south on the tree, where it's saved, or they receive the salvation?
Yeah. Salvation then, you see, took the form of surviving the flood. See, that's the level on which we're speaking in connection with this story. And Noah and his household were saved. That's as clear as crystal. All eight of them did not perish in the flood when everybody else perished. Now why was that? Well, because God was pleased to save them. Scripture doesn't go into detail about the spiritual qualities of the three children or their wives. What is in the foreground is God's word with respect to them. Now, I think it's safe to assume that Noah, being the righteous man that he was, the upright man that he was, would certainly train his children in that righteousness. And so I think it's perfectly reasonable to see those children as believers, as people of faith. But that is not what is in the foreground in the biblical text. What is in the foreground is God's word with respect to them, His claim upon them. And as we shall see as the weeks unfold before us, that pattern is repeated throughout the Old Testament, that claim which God has upon believers and their children.